You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Onward in Philippians. And just again, remember, there's Philippi, top center. About 10 years prior to when this letter was written, the Apostle Paul came there and told people about Jesus as the true Lord and Savior, and a church was born, and they had been in contact with each other over the last 10 years. Paul now is arrested by the Roman Empire, and he's living in Rome, top left, under house arrest. They've sent him a generous money gift, which enables him to pay his rent so that he can carry on his ministry instead of being in a dungeon somewhere. Well, we saw last week that he issued a very strong warning. He sounds like he's ending his letter, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord," and then suddenly, "Beware the dogs! Beware of the evil workers! Beware of the false circumcision," which is a bad translation. It should be "beware of the castrators." Now, I'd be scared if the castrators were coming to my house. And we talked about how what Paul is referring to is a group of Jewish Bible teachers who, yeah, they said Jesus is the Messiah and it's important to believe in him as the Messiah, but you also need to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law. Men are going to have to get circumcised. You're going to have to start eating only kosher food, and you're going to have to keep the law if you really want to have a shot at salvation. And Paul's like, you watch out for those folks. And he went on, as we saw, to say, we have received right standing with God as a free gift. It's not something that we have to work for. This is not something that we have to live in doubt of. We are right now permanently accepted by God through what Christ did for us. It doesn't have to do with what we do for God. And he said, we don't have to relate to God anymore through these ceremonies and rituals. We can know Christ personally. We can have a love relationship with him in this life. So now, later on the end of this chapter, he issues another warning about another group of people. And let's pick it up in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, for many walk, of whom I often told you," even when he was there, he said, "I often told you about these folks, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction or waste, ruin, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Ah, but our citizenship is in heaven." Well, who are these guys? What is this danger that he's warning them of? At first glance, when I read a description like that, I think he's talking about people who are rank hedonists, you know, people who are addicted to alcohol or to hard drugs. That sort of fits this description. Their minds are set on earthly things. They're obsessed by the next drink or the next fix. Their glory is in their shame. You know, think about people, or maybe some of us, and I was one of them, who would boast how much they could drink in one night, who were just so excited that they've scored a new dealer, whose God is their appetite. They're enslaved to these addictions. Their life is being ruined and wasted by their addictions. And it even fits that they would be enemies of the cross of Christ because, for example, when I was deep into this kind of hedonism, the message about Christ as a Savior didn't mean much to me because I already felt I had everything I needed in drugs. Drugs make a Savior. They make a bad Savior, but that's sort of what they're like. Right? So that all fits. And yet it doesn't fit because from what we know of the Philippian church, it doesn't really sound like they were very vulnerable to all becoming crack addicts. He says there at the beginning of verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's a very interesting phrase that may shed some light on what this danger is. Rome, or Philippi, was a Roman colony. And what that means is that Rome had kind of designated Philippi as a place where prominent military officers could retire. They would be made Roman citizens, which was a very high honor as a reward for their years of service. And they'd say, go ahead and move to Philippi because we've got a beautiful estate there that we're going to give you to live out your year. So it was a wealthy city. And many, proportionately to the rest of cities in the empire, many, a great, much greater percentage of people were Roman citizens. And so when he says our citizenship is in heaven, it's kind of like everything I've described before is already in the air there in Philippi because of this fixation on Roman citizenship. I agree with a lot of other commentators that what he's really warning them against is materialism. Materialism. And you think about, materialism, of course, is a philosophy of life. In a sense, it's a religion. It's a worldview that defines your personal fulfillment and your security in terms of how much money you have or how many possessions you amass in this life. It's very this life focused. And when you go back to that passage and look at that description, it kind of fits. He said that materialism definitely prescribes a focus on earthly things. That's what it's all about. Materialism, from God's perspective, people who are materialists and who boast in how much money they have or how many things they have, their boast is something that, from God's standpoint, is shameful because, as we'll see, that's not really what matters most in life. Their God, in a sense, would be their appetite or their belly because, as we all know, in materialism, another synonym for materialism is greed, and the Greek word for greed, pleonexia, means more. How much more do you need? Just a little bit more. That's how it works. That's what advertising seeks to stimulate, really discontent with what you have now, to create that itch for something more. Whose end is ruin or whose end is waste. From God's standpoint, as we see over and over again, those who spend their lives simply trying to get more wealthy and to amass more things, God says that's a wasted life. Remember the rich guy in Luke 12 who had six silos or whatever and he built big ones? What did Jesus call him? You fool. In America, we might call him, you success. But Jesus called him, you fool. Yeah. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Because materialism is very much about what I can do to rescue myself, to prop myself up, to advance myself. And the idea of radical commitment to Jesus, Jesus' challenge that unless you are willing each day to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That just sounds like craziness to a materialist. That you're wasting your life to be that committed to Jesus, to where it actually begins to affect your goals and your values and even your bank account. So yeah, I think the commentators are right here. He's saying, just as he was saying, watch out for these guys that are trying to take you back under the law, back under bondage to earn God's acceptance, he's saying, watch out for professing Christians who are advocating materialism. You see, Paul viewed both of these as spiritual poison. So, it's a pretty challenging passage. It makes you wonder. And Francis Schaeffer, his term for materialism was personal peace and affluence. He said these are the twin horrible values of materialism. Affluence, which means things, and more things, always more things. And personal peace, which means I just want to be left alone to enjoy my things. I don't really care about the person around the world or the person across the street. I want to be left alone to enjoy my things. He said those are the two terrible values of materialism. Well, raises a second question, are we vulnerable to materialism? Paul felt that the Philippians, Christians, were vulnerable to this danger, or else he wouldn't have written this passage. The question is, what about us 20 centuries later? Well, I'm not going to take a long time on this, but I'm going to argue that for several reasons, American Christians in general, and that includes us in this church, we are definitely vulnerable to this danger. This is something we should definitely be watchful about. First reason I would give for that is that we are living in what is probably the most materialistic culture that there's ever been in human history. And I'm not going to give a lot of stats or whatever. I don't think this is really even that contested. I mean, it's agreed upon that more than any other culture that we know of, Americans, culture subscribes to the values of materialism, praises materialism, has a multi-billion-dollar advertising industry which drives materialism in our culture. So it's in the air that we breathe. It's in the water we swim in. It would be highly doubtful that we would be completely invulnerable when this is the value system that we live in. Few American Christians have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about material possessions. Tend to be superficial in our understanding, even though the Bible has a lot to say about how we should relate to material possessions. And so if we have a superficial or ignorant or overly simplistic understanding of how we're to relate to money and things, then we're going to be more likely to be deceived. There are two main errors concerning how we relate to material things that we need to be aware of. One is what's called asceticism, and that's the idea that material things are inherently evil. They're inherently unspiritual. So this is where the idea of taking a vow of poverty, I'm not saying that many of us are tempted in this direction, okay, myself included, but it comes and goes. And a lot of times Christians who've been awakened to how dangerous materialism is, they swing clear to the other side and become ascetics. In my generation, the Jesus movement, some features of the Jesus movement became very ascetic. People would move out into the country and just say, sell their cars, give all their money away and say, now we're safe. You're not safe. And furthermore, that's an error because the Bible says that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Material blessings are a blessing from God. They come from God. And He wants us to enjoy the gifts that He lavishes upon us. Whether that's a beautiful day like today, or a house to live in, or clothes to wear, or food to eat. And it says that we should enjoy with a good conscience those blessings, and we should also steward them. They've been entrusted to us from God to manage them, not just to enjoy them, and also to use them in His service. It teaches that we should be grateful for every material gift that God gives us, rather than being entitled. You ever notice how no matter what the product is that's being promoted on TV, usually it says, you deserve this. You deserve quality eye care. Well, I think quality eye care is very important, but why do I deserve it? See, entitlement and materialism go together. God says, be grateful, humbly grateful. I don't typically have a formal say grace before each meal, but I am all for the mentality beneath that, which is, I don't want to take this meal for granted. It comes from God. We're to relate to our material possessions with contentment. Paul says, be content with what you have. Boy, now that's an anti-materialistic mentality, isn't it? And it says that we need to be generous. In fact, it even advocates that we live below our means so that we've got plenty to share with people who are in need. So I think that's very important to understand. But the Bible, from beginning to end, is militantly anti-materialistic. Now, you've probably read some of these passages. Passages like the rich fool in Luke 12, where basically Jesus' punchline is, it doesn't matter. If you're rich materially, but you don't know God and you don't love God first, then your life is a disaster. We don't like to hear that in America. That you can be materially rich and at the same time poverty stricken if you don't have a vital spiritual life. That Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, that the desire to get rich and or the decision or the goal, I will become rich, he says, is wrong morally. And he says those who decide to get rich fall into error and all kinds of peril. He says the love of money is the root of all evil, and some by longing for it pierce their own hearts. It's like, I want to become more wealthy. He says, that's like you're taking a dagger and plunging it into your heart. It will injure your life, personally and spiritually. Jesus teaches that unless we are willing in principle to part with our possessions, under His direction, if He directs us to give up part or all of our possessions, then we're not His disciples. That we need to be committed to Him and really willing to let go of whatever He asks us to let go of. That's pretty militant. And that's where Paul's coming from. He's right there with Jesus. And so I find that most American Christians just are pretty ignorant of what the Bible says in this area, and that makes us even more vulnerable. I think we're vulnerable in America, American Christianity, because a majority of American Christians demonstrate materialistic values. Consider this quote from Craig Blomberg, in his excellent book, Neither Riches Nor Poverty. Do you know that phrase, give me neither riches nor poverty, Proverbs chapter 30? He says the amount of American giving, this American, not Christian, American giving to charitable organizations of any kind, so this would be United Way as well as, remains relatively constant at somewhere between 1.6% and 2.16% of a family's income. May I just say, folks, I hope you don't hate me for this, that's pathetic. To be the richest country that's ever been in this world, and for the average household to give away 1 to 2% of their income to people in need and to charitable causes. That's pathetic. American Christians do only slightly better, averaging somewhere around 2.4% of their income toward charity. So in other words, American Christians are right about at the level of Americans who don't know God in terms of being generous with the money entrusted to them. He goes on to say, in most suburban Western communities, it is impossible to detect any outward differences between the expenditures of professing Christians and the religiously unaffiliated who surround them in their neighborhoods. He says, you just can't tell the difference. They buy the same things. Their budgets look pretty much the same. I think that's very strong evidence that American Christianity is pretty captive to materialism. You know, we look at all those Christians who lived in the South prior to the Civil War. Have you ever thought about this? I've often thought, how could they be so wrong about slavery? It was an ethical blind spot, and these were true Christians. But there was a huge ethical blind spot where they actually thought it was okay to enslave human beings on their estates. How could they do that? I think when other cultures look back on our culture, that they may say, how could the Christians have missed this? How could they have been so captivated by materialism? But that's what happens when you live, and this is the air that you breathe. It dulls your conscience to where this is just normal. This is what everyone does. It's getting very quiet in here. Wasn't my goal to come here and bum you out today. On the other hand, this stuff has to be said. It's also true that many church leaders actually promote materialism. You're familiar with the term, the prosperity gospel? I mean, millions of professing Christians follow these folks. Millions. And it's a heresy, it's a false teaching that God wants you to be rich, that if you have the faith, then you will be materially prosperous. How is that tolerated in the American evangelical church if we've got our heads screwed on straight in this area? How is this tolerated? Why is it that so many evangelical pastors so rarely teach against materialism? I have had people all over this country say to me, we'll go a whole year, 2 years, and we'll never hear anything about this subject. Why is that? That's a problem, and that's going to make the problem worse. Sometimes it's because that's what the members want. Remember in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, you can actually get to the place where the church members will not endure sound doctrine, but instead they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires, and who will tickle your ears. It's kind of a co-conspiracy. The people don't want to hear about the dangers of materialism, and the pastor doesn't want to offend them, so we just don't talk about it. Don't ask, don't tell. That's not good. That's not for all of these reasons. I think we would be utterly foolish to conclude that our church is immune from this danger. We live in the same culture. This is the air we breathe all around us. I have seen through the years many, many spiritual casualties in our church. Casualties of materialism. People who have, like Paul says, lost their way with God because they allowed themselves to get seduced by the materialistic values of their own family or their profession. It happens in this church. So, okay. All right. That's enough, Gary. I think Satan was telling me this week, you don't need to talk about this. Don't you go exposing perhaps my most effective tool in this culture. And I'm not bringing this up, nor is Paul, to make them feel guilty. The truth is, who in this room, and I would raise my hand first as being guilty, who in this room is so strong that we're not really tempted by materialism? Who in this room doesn't capitulate several times a year to our materialistic lusts? Right? Just several? Well, so, but the wrong way to respond to this, one wrong way would be to just walk around beating yourself because you were materialistic again. That's not going to accomplish anything. And another way, wrong way to respond to it is, well, no one's perfect and I'm under grace. I hear that a lot. I was talking with someone not long ago and we were trying to talk about some character deficiencies that were important, especially since these folks were leaders of another church. And the consistent response that I kept getting back was, well, no one's perfect. And finally, you know, I felt like saying, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Right? So Paul is warning them against the danger of materialism so that they can be on guard and resist it. Right? That's our third question. He says at the end of this passage, I've only read the first part, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And now in context, this is one of those bad chapter breaks, right? This is directly connected to our passage because he says, therefore, and he's like, I want you to stand firm against materialism. That's what he's calling them. It presumes that this is a pervasive and a powerful pressure. And he says, I want you to stand up to it. And he says, in this way. And that means that in our passage, he's included some important keys to resisting materialism in this way. And I'm just going to show you briefly three of them. And maybe in our discussion time, we can talk about other keys to resisting materialism. The first one, and maybe the most important one, is that we need to cultivate deep convictions about the fact that Jesus is coming back to establish his eternal kingdom. So after delivering that warning, be on guard for these people and this materialistic worldview, he says, but because our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. You know what that he's referring to? He's referring to this. My broken down body. He says, when he comes back, he's going to transform my broken body into conformity with the body of his glory. And he's going to do that by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, stand firm. You see the connection? Makes perfect sense. Materialism is all about getting us focused on this life. Remember the old Schlitz commercial? You only go around life and once. Wrong! So grab for all the gusto you can. It makes sense that if you only go around once, then grabbing for all the gusto you can would be probably the best thing to do. But the presupposition is false. We don't only go around once. We live here for a while, but we're looking forward to that day when the risen Christ comes back to make all things new. And to the extent that you really believe that, not just as a doctrine, the doctrinal box that you check, but to the extent that that truth becomes a living reality in your life, it's going to dissolve a lot of the power of materialism, because you're focused on your inheritance. You see, materialism's kind of a counterfeit of your real inheritance. It's giving you these frills and these toys. And it's really a counterfeit of when Christ comes back and he gives you what he wants to give you as his child. It'll make all of the toys of materialism fade into insignificance. Who cares how much social prestige you have? You don't have to go buy a Ferrari to have more social prestige. It doesn't matter. If you've received Christ as your Savior, then you're a citizen of heaven. A lot of materialism is driven by people wanting more social prestige. You know, I'll buy this because then people will think I'm cool. Some of the commercials just kill me on that. You see the Buick commercials over the last few years where the husband and wife are, she's looking out the window at something, and he's like, "What are you looking at?" And she says, referring to her neighbor, "He bought a new Buick. Oh. We only have a Jetta." Right? It's consciously playing on the fact that you, to be important, you need to have the latest toys. We don't need to worry about that, because we're citizens of heaven. We don't need to worry about how much power we could have by accumulating more money, because our Savior has a lot of power. He's got so much power that he can even change these bodies into glorious bodies, just like his resurrection. I don't have to buy my security, because that's what I've got waiting for my. And he's gonna change the whole world. The new heavens and the new earth. And so my wife and I will be talking about this or that, and she'll say, "You know, I really would be cool if we could have X, fill in the blank." And often, even before I judge her, she'll say, "But we got the new heavens and the new earth coming." She said, "I got my mansion that he's working on." Now that's beautiful. Instead of beating yourself because you had a materialistic thought, you realize, I've got something better coming. And it's really, really going to happen. So this is no big deal if I don't get it in this life. Yeah, here's some questions to ponder in this area. Has my understanding, biblical understanding of Jesus' return and his eternal kingdom, has it increased this past year? The more you increase your understanding of what the Bible says about these things, and it says a lot. Did you know that in this little letter, Paul refers to Christ's return and his kingdom 14 times? So it's just on the forefront of his mind. And if we remain relatively ignorant about his return and what he's going to usher in, then it won't have much protective power. But the reverse is true also. Do I think about this with increasing frequency? That's a very important, you know. So maybe the truth is I don't think about the next life more than about once a month. Okay, well, that's once a month. Maybe this year you can take it to once a day. That would be very potent. You would be surprised how then your affections and your values begin to change because you're thinking about how often do I talk with my brothers and sisters about what's coming? Let's work to increase that. And like Paul says, do we eagerly await Jesus' return? You know that prayer that the New Testament Christians used to pray? Maranatha. Do you know what that means? Maranatha. Paul prays it in 1 Corinthians 16. What does it mean? Come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Ah, that's a great prayer. I know Christians is like, I never pray that because I don't want it to happen because I got other things that I want to do before then. Okay, there's something really wrong with that. That's all I got to say. There's something really wrong with that. And we may be people who are spiritual enough to know never to say that. But think about it from the positive end. How often do I say, Lord, I want you to come back as soon as you can. I want this. That'll form your values. Well, he has another key in verses 18 and 19. He says, I've often told you about professing Christian materialists, and I tell you now, even weeping. Boy, I think that's so powerful. In other words, he has come to see through materialism to the extent that he's emotionally affected by its impact on people. I tell you, even weeping. I remember you hearing Francis Schaeffer speak as a young Christian, and one time I heard him speak on this subject. It was like this chapter in one of his book called Ash Heap Lives. And he broke down in the middle of this teaching, and I could see tears coming down his eyes because he was so broken up by what this is doing to people. It's not just do we intellectually walk out of here assenting, yeah, materialism bad. it's that we've thought about it enough that we realize this is destroying people. Here's a couple of reflection questions. When was the last time I was angry about what materialism does to people? You see, on the level of our affections or emotions, if I really am thinking right here, I will be upset by what this false teaching does to people, what it's done to my family members or other people that I know and love. Do you normally envy successful materialists, or do you grieve for them? Well, he says, I weep. I weep. And so I think what we can do here is say, Lord, I don't think I have your kind of anger at what this lie does to people, and I don't have your sadness for my friends and loved ones who are being seduced and ruined by this. Open the eyes of my heart so that I can see more clearly. Then I'll have your response. And then lastly, going back to chapter 4, verse 1, he urges us as a key to resisting materialism to prioritize and to treasure fellowship with committed Christians. There's a passage also in Psalm 16 where David says, the saints who are living on this earth, they're my treasure in whom is all my delight. I love being around people who love God. And Paul says, He calls the Philippian Christians my beloved. I used to read passages like that where he tells someone, you're my beloved. I think you're being kind of creepy, Paul. Quit that. I'm losing respect for you. Well, guess who was wrong? He says, I love you and I long to see you and you're my joy and you're my crown. You hear all those are treasure words. And in this way, maybe the in this way refers to the first half of this verse. By valuing one another and being with each other regularly and enjoying sharing the things of God with each other, that's a key to standing firm in the Lord. The author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The word stimulate is the word that we get paroxysm from. You know what a paroxysm is? Like when you sneeze, right? When you vomit. So it's a strong word. It means let's consider how we can provoke or motivate each other to love people more and to do good deeds, to help people. We do that by coming together, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as what? As you see the day. What day? The day of Christ's return, drawing near. He's saying that our fellowship together is kind of a foretaste of heaven. You say, it sure doesn't feel like a foretaste to me. Well, it doesn't always with me either, but he's saying, you know, you're going to be hanging out with these folks for eternity. You better start enjoying them now. Right? And he says that's where we draw strength. That's where we become motivated as we go out from meeting together to go out to represent Christ and to love people and to serve him. He's saying replace the habit of absence with the habit of meeting regularly to build one another up. As we come out of this pandemic, we're not out of it. We may never be out of it, but you know, as we come out of the worst of it, I've found that many, many Christians in this church have replaced the habit of meeting together with the habit of absence. They just got comfortable in lockdown and they've never really come back from that. Some have not come back at all. Some have come partway, but not back to where they were before. And so they knew something about that problem. He says, replace that habit with the habit of being with each other a lot and drawing strength from each other. Yeah, I don't find that those commercials and advertisements tugging on me as much if I've got really good Christian friendships. You know that phrase, the best things in life are free? I think that's profoundly true. Going for a walk, for instance, with one of my Christian brothers in nature and maybe having a cup of coffee afterwards, that doesn't cost me hardly anything. And that is rich to enjoy God's creation with a friend and have a truth-centered conversation that builds us up and then to share a cup of coffee or a glass of wine or whatever. That's virtually free. Makes me rich. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for a warning like this passage given to us out of love and given to us to set us free and get it given to us so that we can be more able to help other people around us. So we just pray that you will open the eyes of our heart to understand better this area. Thank you so much that you've already promised us a totally secure and totally fulfilling future. And you've given us quite an adventure to live in the meantime, serving you and telling other people about you. So just thank you that your ways are wise and good. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.